Awesome. Good deal. Well, I'm going to share something I've shared many times in places. I saw it a long time ago in my Christian life, and it affected me greatly. I don't know if you've ever heard me share it. I've probably shared it here once or so before. I've been here enough. But don't ever always feel like people say, well, I want to hear something fresh or something new. The Word's fresh every day. The Word's true every day. Like, I've been reading some of the same scriptures over and over and over and over, right, for 25 years, and they're like, oh, you know, the Word's alive. And it's always fresh. And some people get caught in that religious phrase. They're like, well, I don't want no old stale, man. I want to. And I'm thinking, you're talking about the Word of God, red letters, that heaven and earth's going to pass away and His Word's going to remain forever. And you're calling it old stale manna? It just ain't like that. It's fresh. And what people got to realize is they got to become the Word they heard before they're busy hearing a bunch of new Word. You know what I mean? So. Paul said something amazing in Philippians 3. He said, it's not tedious to write the same thing to you over and over, because for you it's a safeguard. Hebrews 2 says in the very beginning of the chapter, take earnest heed of the things you've heard. That means go over and over and over again on them. All right? Take earnest heed of the things you've heard, lest they slip away and you live like you never heard it. Peter, 2 Peter 1, at the end of the chapter, it's one of my favorite chapters. It's powerful. And then I got like 100 other favorite chapters. But it's one of my top 100. Bible's so good. Peter talks so powerfully in this letter. And at the end, or two-thirds of the way through, he says, look, I write these things to you, even though you know them and are established in them. And it's like, Peter, save some ink, man. Why are you taking the time to write these things if they already know it and they're already established in it? But in the same phrase, he answers, he said, because to you, it's a safeguard, and I think it's good to remind you and stir you by reminding. And then he says, and as long as I'm here, I'm going to do this. And even after my departure, I'm going to see that this is done. And I'm thinking, he did a great job, because I have the same exhortation today. So after he's long gone, he's still stirring me in the same truth. Isn't that amazing? It's just powerful. So this kind of thing today, I mean, we've been, you know, I told you last service, I was laughing. I said, you know why we're so silly? Because God's going to cut your heart out and da-da-da. This isn't going to be one of those kind of services. This is our last one. This is going to be like dessert. This is going to be, just picture your favorite dessert, and that's what we're going to give you today. And it's just going to be fun to hear and fun to eat, and I don't even think it's going to cut you at all. No, I don't. I think it's just God just serving up dessert. And what it's all about is it's the power of the blood of Jesus. It's what it means to be forgiven. It's what it means that it's through the blood. And it's not just a spiritual phrase. It's not just church language. It's really true. Like, God does not, through the blood of Jesus, when your heart gets sorry and you say, man, I see what that is now. Wish I wouldn't have been there. Wish I'd have made a different decision. Man, I shouldn't. Now see, without the gospel, that's called regret. But with the gospel, that's called forgiveness and redemption. So if your heart cares about where you've been and what you've done, and if you could go back and do it again and you'd make a different choice, then you're not even the person that you remember and that did that. You've changed. So see, you can never change where you've been. You can never change what you've done. You can't change the words that came out of your mouth. That seems to be a dilemma to people, because you can't go back and rewrite no pages. But see, here's the good thing. You can change. And when you change, here's what I've learned in my Bible. When you change, God never sees you for where you've been. God begins to see you for what you've become through His Son. So when you stand before Him, you'll never even answer for the things you did outside of Him, because you answered in your heart towards Him and you repented and you allowed Him to bring change. So when you stand before Jesus on that day, those things you cried about, those things you felt bad about, those things you spent senseless time feeling guilty about after you were sorry and after you prayed and you still hung on to them things, you'll find that they don't even exist in the heart and mind of God. When he says, I threw it into the sea of forgetfulness and I'll remember it no more, he means it. I mean, isn't it amazing that with God, nothing's impossible and God can do everything and he's chock full of omniscient, omnipotent, all wisdom, all power, all knowing. And yet he has the ability to forget your sin. We can't even forget it. So we got to lean on this one truth. God said, I'll remember it no more. That means it ain't even called to mind. Now, if he ain't calling it to mind, why do we call it to mind? If we ain't calling it to mind, or if he ain't calling it to mind, why are we still talking about, well, you know, why do people that got hurt by folks, even after they say they got restoration, still bring it up in a little stinger in the end of a sentence? Well, remember, you're the one that, well, it wasn't me that left. Well, wait. 3 years in, 3 years into what we call healing, a little bit of just animosity and a little bit of tension, a little bit unresolved, and all of a sudden there's a little stinger comes out of the mouth of the other. Well, just remember, it wasn't me that left. And you talk about 3 years ago. What you're saying is, I'm still hurt. I ain't forgot. And I know it seems like we're okay, but I'm not. That's what you're saying. Because out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you throw that little stinger in there and say, well, just remember, I wasn't the one that left, that means you're still not resolved. You're not living like the Lord. You're remembering. He remembers not. So watch the paradox. When you stand before him in that day, he ain't even going to know what you're talking about, and you still got issues. And if you got issues, you're not fulfilling the will of God. You're stuck in a rut. And the whole time, he don't even remember. So I guess if we're going to be more like him and follow Jesus, we probably should remember not. Ooh, see how I threw that in there? See how there ain't no way out? He said, the things I do, you'll do if you believe. So if he remembers not, we should remember not. If somebody says, I'm sorry, it's not your job to try to figure out if they're sincere or not to give you permission to forgive or not. Just never walk in unforgiveness. Peter said, how many times should I forgive? Seven? He said, 70 times seven. That doesn't mean on the 491st time you say, eh. And then he goes on talking about a servant that owed a master, his master, a debt that could no wise be paid. And the master said, sell that servant and all his family off, sell him off. And he pleaded and he begged for mercy. And the master had compassion and he saw the man pleading. And he said, I'll tell you what, write off his debt. The servant got up from that place of forgiveness and mercy. And he found a fellow servant that owed him. The currency, a pastor did the currency back in 1996 or something that I knew and watched and listened to, and it fascinated me. He took that currency in the Bible and translated it into 1996, and it was $19 million versus $500. So the man got forgiven $19 million of debt, but he wouldn't forgive his brother for 500 bucks, had him shut up in prison, which means he locked him up, he shut him up, he shut down his heart towards him. It means a lot of things in the spiritual. The servants saw what happened and ran to the master and said, this guy that you relieved of 19 million bucks, he just locked up Barney for 500 bucks. What? He put Barney in. Yeah, he wouldn't forgive him. What? Says the master came and said, watch what he said. Who knows that God's not mean? Who knows he's not evil? Who knows he's not cruel? Guess what God said? You evil and wicked servant. What's he saying? For you to be forgiven and not forgive is nothing of me. I'm good. That's evil. I'm light. That's dark. I'm Christ. That's Belial. There's no relationship. He said, you evil and wicked servant. I forgave you of everything you owed me. Should you not have done the same for him? He said, bound him, tie him up, and throw him into outer darkness. That's a place of the soul. When you live in unforgiveness, and God says, I'm willing to forgive you of everything you've ever done, and you choose to live in unforgiveness, it's a place of bondage, darkness, and torment. Because you're not created to live outside of who he is. And when you live outside of who he is, you experience life outside of him. It's a place of bondage. You be honest, when you were living in a conscience unforgiveness, there was no joy in that thing. It was miserable. It ate at you. It was like a cancer of the soul. And it worked everything contrary to truth. Be honest. Ain't nobody having a blast when they're frustrated. You can't tell me you're having the time of your life when you're in unforgiveness. It buys out purpose and destiny. It takes over your identity. It takes over your conversation. You start bringing it up with others. You have confidants and you tell them because you're hoping they agree with how you feel, and it gives you permission to stay there. It strengthens you there, but it's the whole time bondage, outer darkness, and torment. Come on, you know it's the truth. When God says, I forgive you and I'll remember it no more, he means it. So watch this. He don't want you to remember it anymore either. He doesn't want you getting a dream in the middle of the night of how you slept with them and you knew you shouldn't and you did anyway and how they didn't even call you after that. And then you're laying in your bed crying because you broke your vow to God and you had your little purity ring on and you slipped it off that night. And then you get that dream 2 years later and you're laying there crying saying you're sorry for something that's already settled. And you say, then why am I having the dream? Could be flashback memory, could be the devil. I don't know. But he said he remembers no more. So if you have the flashback and dream, you ought to just shut that thing down with this. God, I just thank you that all things are new in you, that I'm loved, that I'm forgiven, that I'm a brand new person, that you've empowered me, you've made me wiser and sharper. You ought to wake up out of that dream and have a fit in the Holy Ghost and just worship God and rejoice in truth. You don't be calling no friend and repeating the dream and sniffling on the phone and getting them to pray for you for deliverance. It's called a memory. Crush it with the words of a transformed heart. Yeah? Come on, we settled that last night. So if he says, I'll remember your sins no more, he means it. So I want to show you something in the Bible that's just phenomenal to me. It's just Bible, and I like the Bible. And I'll be short and sweet with this tonight. This will probably be the shortest service I ever had at Redemption Life Center. I know you don't believe me, Tracy, but it's all right. I ruined your faith in this arena. It's okay. It's okay, but you'll see. You'll see. I have confidence. I want you to see this, and it'll be short and sweet and to the point. I want to encourage every one of you, if you've felt a godly sorrow, you can read it in 2 Corinthians 7. I could easily turn there. Paul wrote him a letter, and he was concerned after he had it sent. The runner's taken the letter, and he's like, ooh, that was pretty straight. I hope that doesn't hurt him. I hope it helps him. I hope it don't hurt him. And all of a sudden he started getting sorry that he wrote the letter. He says it in Corinthians 7. He said, I was sorry I sent that letter. But he said, I wasn't sorry after I saw how it really affected you. Because it didn't condemn you. It actually produced a godly sorrow in you. And he said, that godly sorrow led you to repentance. That means a change of heart and mind. So the godly sorrow led to repentance, a change of heart and a change of mind. Right? And he said, not like the world, or not like the things of the world which are to be regretted. So this letter worked in you repentance, not what we knew before repentance called regret. And he explains in Corinthians 7 that regret leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's a turn around. Are you with me? And it says that it caused a vehement desire and indignation towards the lie. It just worked a lot of good things in them when he wrote that letter. The whole goal of the letter was to do that. When he sent the letter, he thought, oh, I hope they don't hear it wrong. I hope it don't hurt them. And then he rejoiced when he saw that godly sorrow was the result of the letter. Now, who can honestly say in your life, you looked at something you did and it wasn't just a technicality where you said, oh, I shouldn't have did that. That was wrong. Where you actually had a godly sorrow and you realized, man, this just hinders my conscience, my relationship with God. It affects his will. It's buying time I don't have. It's just affecting things in a silly, menial way. Man, wish I didn't, shouldn't have went. God. Who's ever had that godly sorrow where it was actually connected to the truth and what caused your heart to respond in repentance was the truth of who he is and what he's called you to and created you for, right? So as soon as that happens in a Christian and you repent, truly repent, it's a done deal. Your biggest part in that, because God's cool with this. Like he doesn't have to work at this. He's not thinking 2 days later, I just can't believe he did that. Man, I didn't see that coming. Man, he's so new better. I mean, I know he seemed so sincere when he was crying and saying he was sorry, but why did he do it in the first place? I mean, if he had the capacity to do it in the first place, he could probably do it again. I don't even know if I trust him anymore. I shouldn't even probably keep the mantle on him. He just might misuse everything. Oh, I don't know. Can we have a meeting? Come on, that little thing I just did, that little analogy, isn't that what we do? He ain't doing that according to the word. As soon as you get in that place, godly sorrow, man, here's your biggest thing you got to do. You got to step up out of that place after that little moment of godly sorrow and step out and know, okay, we'll do it quick. Second Corinthians 7, real quick. Verse 8, even though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did. I had second thoughts, right? I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, but only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, a turn, a change. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, not a condemnation, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Watch. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Why? Because that's regret. Okay. For observe this very thing, that you were made sorry in a godly manner. Look, this is the signs of true repentance. What diligent sin produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, meaning towards the lie, what reverence or fear, what vehement desire. It sounds like you slip into something and you go into godly sorrow and go, man, that is so not who I'm created to be. I don't want that weakness in my life. I don't want that repetition of flesh. God, my life is more than this. And you get alone and ain't nobody around you. Ain't putting on a show. You're just kneeling in your bedroom and it's just you and Jesus and your conscience. And you lift your hands and you're like, God, I just thank you for forgiving me and loving me. Man, this thing has convicted me and my life is called to be more than this. You're making me wiser. You're making me sharper. And I just thank you that you are washing me clean. That is not my heart desire, that is not what I ever want again in my life. And God, I thank you that Holy Spirit in me is greater than this thing. And I appreciate you loving me. That's repentance. And you stand up off your knees. Watch. Diligence, right? Clearing of yourself. Indignation. Reverence. Vehement desire. Zeal. Vindication. It says, in all these things, you prove yourselves to be clear in the matter. Yeah. So what do? You get up in the bedroom, there ain't nobody there. You're not putting on a show. You're just believing God. You're living in faith. You're receiving his love. You're calling on the precious blood, not to stay in sin, to get out of that thing and get your conscience clear. Yeah. Right? And you stand up and you say, Father, I thank you, I'm clean. Father, I thank you I'm pure in your sight. God, I thank you that you'll never remember this anymore. And I'm putting it behind me. Done talking about it. I'm done bringing it up. I'll never say forgive me again, because I know I'm washed because you're faithful. And the blood has made me clean. I appreciate you, God. Oh my goodness, I want to walk you out. I want to run this race. Oh, and now you're having this exchange, this intimacy, this zeal, and this desire. Where'd it come from? True repentance. Out of your weakness, you're being made strong. Come on. Countless Christians that mean well don't live this way. They stay in touch with their sin. They keep talking about it. They feel bad about it for 4 weeks. The fact that you feel bad about it for 4 weeks means you're sincerely sorry. Why are you torturing yourself in something God's not remembering? If you didn't care, you wouldn't feel sorry for 4 weeks. If you were cold and calloused and lost and in darkness like you tend to think you might be, because you weigh your life by your actions instead of your heartbeat, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't be giving it a second thought. You can't even condemn a person that's not alive inside, because they wouldn't care enough to be condemned. They'd be whatever. People that are living in condemnation, it means that they're alive inside. They care about things. And their conscience has been violated. But they're not grabbing a hold of the gift and mercy of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Are you with me? Man, I just pray and hope that you and anybody watching this or ever listening to this would just put this thing to rest. If God remembers your sin no more, then don't remember it no more. And if you share it in a testimony to help others to relate, then it's just in the clear conscience that that's not you anymore. And there's a rejoicing and a worship and an excitement towards God. And every time you share your testimony, you just love him more and you're more sure of your transformation. You're not reliving the lie. You're just kind of portraying a dead man, a person that used to be. You're just kind of showing him what a man used to be like, and then you're transitioning over into what he's become. That's all your testimony should be. Okay, go to Romans 4 with me real quick. Romans 4, if you can. Okay, he's talking about faith being according to grace in this chapter. It's a great chapter. It's talking about works versus debt. Works and debt versus grace. It's just a good chapter. And he gets down here and talks about Abraham being the father of us all. And let's just jump into verse. Oh, Lord, help me. Okay. Let's just jump into 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void. So if we're heirs of this new covenant through the law, then you don't need faith, right? You need performance. But faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath, because none of us are going to fulfill the law in our own strength without the work of Holy Spirit anyway, right? So for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. That means everybody Everybody that's here through the covenant that he originally made with Abraham. Not only to those who are of the law, but of those who are of the faith of Abraham. So Moses represents the law, and Abraham represents faith. Because Abraham, he was before all that law, and he just believed God, it says. So how did Abraham get accounted righteous? Through the blood of Jesus, is that what it credits Abraham's righteousness? Or because he believed God? So righteousness came through faith. So all he did was believe what God said about him and the covenant God made with him. What do? We look to Jesus and see the new covenant through his blood. And we see that he's the mediator of that new covenant and that the tester of the New Testament has died, but he rose again. What do? We look at him. Faith rises in our heart and we believe we have redemption, restoration, and access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? So the way that we receive righteousness is by faith. Where'd that come from originally? Abraham. So he's the father of us all, and we're the seed. Do you get it? Okay, I'm just explaining so you don't get confused in the language here. Because I didn't mean to read all that. But isn't it cool you can just jump in anywhere and teach and see it, and it's just exciting. You just want to get the word in you really big. It's just fun, man. It just gets me excited. So who's the father of us all, right? So to the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now watch this. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. This is God talking in verse 17 to Abraham in Genesis 17. Okay? So I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things that do not exist as though they did. Now watch, this is a testimony in Romans 4 of Father Abraham. Are you with me? So here's a New Testament testimony of Father Abraham. Watch, because he was 100 years old, right? He wasn't about to have no babies. And God said, you're going to have a baby. And he said, okay. Watch, here's his testimony. Who, contrary to hope, in hope. So in no hope, he hoped. That's what it's saying. When there was no hope, he hoped. So the world would say, you need to get real. You're in hyper faith and grace, and you're not getting realistic, brother. You need to consider your body. You need to look at your circumstance. You're believing. You're riding some cloud, man. You need to get wisdom. You ever hear people talk like that to each other? He's saying when there was no hope, in hope, he believed. Why? Because God said. Now watch. So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So there's something we need to learn from Abe here. I mean, we got to grab this and know that this is part of our lives. Now watch. And not being weak in faith. Do you want that testimony when you stand before the Lord? Did you ever feel like you were weak in faith in areas? Did you ever feel like you needed to grow in faith? Did you ever say, man, I'm just so weak in faith, or I don't have faith in this area? Look what it says about Abraham. Who, not being weak in faith. Don't you want that testimony before the Lord? This is his resume before the Lord. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. So it's saying he didn't look at his age. He didn't look at his flesh. He didn't look at the stuff that seemed to matter. He didn't look at his own body. Already dead. Since he was about 100 years old. I don't know. It sounds like Abraham's in denial or something. And he didn't look over at Sarah and go, man, we got more issues than what I'm looking at in the mirror. We got double trouble. Because ain't no way there's life in that woman's womb. She's just about as old as me, and I can tell that thing is dead. That's what it says, the deadness of her womb. And there wasn't no ED medicine back then. There was no Miracle-Grow, nothing. He couldn't call Amazon, make an order quick, get Overnight Express, because we got to get something done. And we have got a lot of dysfunction in this tent right now. Now, he could have considered all that. He could have said, I don't know, girl. Let's just give it a whirl and trust God. Or he could have said, ah! We're in trouble. I'm just reading this testimony. Not weak in faith. Did not consider. He did not waver at what God said through unbelief. But watch. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21 gets even more intense. This thing's building. Do you hear all these phrases? Not being weak in faith, not considering his own body, not wavering at the promise. Oh, being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to Abraham as what? Righteousness. Yeah? Go to Genesis 16 real quick with me. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. This after God already made a covenant with him in 15. In 15, God made a covenant with Abraham, said, you're going to have a boy. He said, what? He said, you're going to have a boy. He said, okay. He said, with who? Sarah. Really? Sarah? Me? Sarah? Yep, you're going to have a boy. Okay, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Whole chapter later, we're a whole lot of years later. Whole lot of years later. Whole lot. Maybe 13 or more years. I don't know how many years. This is a lot of years. Watch. Now, Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. So she's, what's she doing? She's thinking. He borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, see now, watch what she said. Watch what she said. See now the Lord has restrained me. So she said the Lord's keeping me from getting pregnant. Now I know he told you we're going to have a baby, but he's restraining my pregnancy. So I've been thinking about this, Abe. I haven't had no kids. Here's what I need you to do. I need you to go into my maid, Hagar. Now, I promise you, I know Abe's father, and he's supposed to be a spiritual man. He's way back there in Genesis. He's a man. He's under the law. Not under the law, but he's in sin, really. He is. He's attaining righteousness through faith. But he's just a man on the earth. And I promise you, he didn't say, well, I need to pray about that. You read it. Sarah said, I need you to go into Hagar. He said, what? I want you to, you want me to sleep with Hagar and get her pregnant? Yeah. He said, so Abraham said, okay. He probably fist bumped her. Sarah, I knew you was a cool wife. You all right with this? Yeah, I'm all right with this. This is how God is going to give me a child. Give us a child. It ain't working with me. She's a lot younger. Her womb's alive. Abe, listen, if you can pull it off, she can pull it off. How about you go into her? And I promise you, Abe didn't spend 40 days fasting and praying to get a yes from the Lord. He had permission from his wife. If you look in the Old Testament, them men were so promiscuous. They didn't quit sleeping with women. They had so many wives and so many concubines. The kings slept with like 1,000 plus women in their lives. They just bring in a new maidservant every day. Every day, bring me a maidservant. When David was dying in bed, they brought him like an 18-year-old girl to find, so he could find pleasure with an 18-year-old girl when he was 80-something. And he recognized her age and he knew, and he said, it said he didn't go into her. He didn't touch her. He left her preserved. Well, praise the Lord for David finally leaving one alone. Just saying. Super promiscuous. Okay. So guess what Abraham said? Hey, watch this. There's no conversation. Please go in to my maidservant. Perhaps we obtain a child by her. Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. That's the next line. There was no deliberation. There was no season of prayer. He said it, and she said it, and he said, okay. So he took her as his wife, at least, praise God. And he went into her, and she conceived a child. I just read in Romans that Abraham didn't waver. I just read in Romans that he didn't waver to doubt and unbelief. He stood in faith. It said he was persuaded and fully convinced. I just read that in Romans. Well, if he's persuaded and fully convinced, when Sarah suggests it, he should say, Sarah, that has nothing to do with nothing. He said, I'm having a child with you. He said, we're going to have it. He ain't restraining nothing. He's going to do it whenever he does it, but we need to hold our position. And girl, let's just keep on trying. That would be fully persuaded and not wavering. But when I read Genesis, guess what? He totally second-guessed. He made a big mistake. He tried to get Ishmael to stand before the Lord, and the Lord said, no way. He's the son of your flesh. And the son's going to be of the promise. And it can't be Ishmael. Nothing personal against Ishmael. It just can't be Ishmael, because he's from your flesh. And the son has to be the promise. So it actually, when you look at the story, my goodness, Abraham did waver in unbelief. And Abraham wasn't convinced, and he made a huge mistake, and he heeded the voice of his wife instead of God. Does that sound familiar? Garden of Eden? And yet Romans, so what's going on? Is Romans lying? Is this some hyper grace? No. Genesis 16 is before the blood of Jesus. Romans is the testimony of a patriarch of faith in the new covenant. It's how Abraham's remembered. What's he remembered for? His repentance in chapter 17. When God came and he said, let Ishmael. He said, no, listen, stand before me and be righteous. I told you you're having a son, and you're having a son. You made a big mistake. He's the son of your flesh, but it's going to be. And Abraham said, oh my goodness, I see it. Repentance, yes, Lord. Never again, I hold my ground. Guess what's recorded in the New Testament and what'll stand for the test of time? Abraham's repentance and Abraham's unwaveredness and Abraham's faithfulness, and he's a patriarch of faith, and his unbelief and moment with Ishmael isn't even mentioned after Genesis, because in New Testament, the blood, and I'll remember your sins no more. Look at 18, Genesis 18, real quick. Oh, this stuff is so good. Verse 9. Remember the three men came to Abraham? Wonder who they were. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Here we go again, chapter 18. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. She what? Who said, I'll return and Sarah will have a child? Who was talking? The Lord. What did Sarah do when the Lord talked? She laughed. She rationalized, she laughed, and guess what she said? She said, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being so old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Does God know everything? She's behind the tent door. She laughs, and God says, why'd Sarah just laugh? Sarah's behind the tent door, goes, do you ever do that growing up? You get caught in something, and you just did it, and they saw you do it, and they said, why'd you? You say, I didn't do it. He said, why did Sarah just laugh? And guess what Sarah said? Guess what she said? She said, I didn't laugh. Oh my goodness. The Lord said, is it too hard for the Lord to do anything? And he appointed a time and returned Sarah to have a son. You go to Hebrews chapter 11 and it says, by faith, Sarah received strength in her womb to conceive. When I read Sarah's story, she gave her maid to Abraham to try to help fulfill the promise. She laughed when God promised and couldn't even come clean at the time on laughing. And heaven remembers Sarah and has her on the list of patriarchs, of examples of faith, and doesn't mention one weakness of her flesh in Hebrews 11. Why? Because somewhere in that moment when he said, is anything too hard for God? Something shifted. Repentance came. And he said, I'll remember your sin no more. So where does he begin to write of Sarah? Where she repented and stepped into faith. And by faith, she received strength to conceive. So her legacy before God isn't getting her husband to sleep with Hagar. It isn't laughing in the presence of the Lord cynically. It's believing. There is no clear example that I'm aware of in your Bible than the actual Old Testament accounts of the actuality of moment by moment, play by play, blow by blow. And then you shift a gear and go into Romans after repentance, after the story unfolds and the way it works out, because God's merciful. God's love never fails, and he's faithful. So is that actually a testimony of Abraham and Sarah, or is that a testimony of our God? You see? I just think it's phenomenal that Sarah made the list of the patriarchs of faith. Watch, instead of getting condemned, guilty, regretful, or willful. At some point, Miss Sarah said, man, I was wrong. I shouldn't have laughed. Nothing is too hard for you. Duh. What was I thinking? I'm yours. And God said, wow, Sarah, you're no longer the woman that laughed, nor will you ever be in my sight the woman that laughed. In fact, you will be an example for all generations, a patriarch of faith. And he wrote her on the list. You get it? Yeah. Abraham could have been kicked in the dirt for 10 more years. Man, I shouldn't have messed up. I can't believe what I did to Hagar. Can't believe what I did to God. I had to hurt God so bad. Oh, man. He could have drug around in the mud for 10 years. Who am I? I'm no example. I'm not a leader. Why'd he pick me anyway? I shouldn't even be anointed. Probably lost my anointing by now anyway. Instead, in 17, when God came and reiterated the covenant and said, stand before him, be righteous, he said, okay, I get it. This was wrong. I haven't been trusting you. I'm locking in right now. I repent, Lord, and I'm trusting you for a son. And heaven took him right there and said, I'll no longer remember this. This is what you'll be known for and known by, and you'll be example for all the seed to come. If that's true for them and we're in the same covenant, we're under the blood of Jesus, is that the same truth for all of us? Yes. Let's find true repentance. Let's lock in. Let's never look back and let heaven write these things for his namesake and for his glory concerning us. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great? I don't know why I keep focusing on you. I don't mean to embarrass you or anything, but what's your name? Yeah. What is it? Jessica? Jessica, wonder if on that day, And we're all there. And we're beholding him. And we're on our faces. And we can barely get up. But we get up because we hear his voice. And he says, "This is my daughter, Jessica." And all of a sudden he has his big majestic hand slipped under your tiny little feet. And he has you lifted up high. And he says, "In her short life on the earth," meaning short, it's a wisp and a vapor. On the map of eternity, our life, even if you live to 100, doesn't even mark the map of eternity. "In her short life on the earth in the flesh," that doesn't mean you're dying young. "In her short life on the flesh, in the flesh, young Jessica kept her eyes on me and believed. And in this season, when this happened, and when she lost a loved one, and when she had this challenge," and all of a sudden, he starts naming all the times she could have bowed, broke, or surrendered to the lie. He says, "Instead, my daughter kept her eyes on me. Instead, she continued to shine and refused to give in to unbelief. She guarded her heart, and out of it flowed the issues of my life. She didn't get in unforgiveness. She got out of that thing and stayed in me," and bam, bam, bam. And all of a sudden, he starts writing her legacy of a young girl who repented. And if Sarah's story was written one by one factually, people that knew her would say, "Man, I didn't see it that way. It didn't work out that way all the time." But in heaven, what it says is, when your heart gets it, when you repent and you keep moving forward, it's like you never missed a beat. Wouldn't that be amazing if God just picks us up one by one and calls out our name and just tells how we continue to believe in the face of having the opportunity to do something else, and how we ran well, and we might have went our whole life thinking we didn't run well. And he says, "You believed me. And that's why you're still here." Yeah? Wouldn't it be amazing? And then God gets all the glory, and all we're guilty of is believing him. Are you with me? Listen, the punchline of this whole thing: if God remembers your sin no more, then that's what you should do too. And if God remembers their sin no more, that's what you should do too. And we ought to actually see men through the eyes of righteousness. Not to empower sin, not to make space for sin, to empower righteousness and true identity and true purpose. Are you with me? Told you it was the shortest thing I was ever going to preach. Because I'm done. I am. But yeah, I'm done. I want to pray this over us. And I'm going to believe this. And I mean, I always believe this stuff. I just don't want you to think it's ending service prayer. I'm doing this believing this, that we're going to find a grace in God today to never look back, to just see our lives changed, to be sincere before the Lord and be in touch with our own heart and conscience and have a fresh conscience in God. It says when you violate your conscience, you shipwreck your faith. Come on, you don't want your conscience violated. If there's something in your life, and I'm preaching and you're saying, "Yeah, but that don't fit because I've still been caught up, or I have this or that," man, find a place of repentance. I pray right now. And you just say, "Man, God, why am I buying time that's not for sale? Why? This thing is a wisp, like young Jessica's life. It's a wisp and a vapor. It's here today. It's going to be gone tomorrow. One day, she's going to be standing before the Lord in that day. And so am I. And I want to have a testimony of the Lord on that day. And I want to know that I've run well and I kept my eyes on truth." So I'm going to pray that over us, okay? Are you all ready for that? So Father, I just ask for this grace in the house. If you remember our sins no more, then I just pray that we never would either. That the days of guilt and condemnation, flashback, shame, digging up old graves, ghosts, closets, I just pray and believe it would all end for everybody in this room. I pray that not one person would be stereotyped by the thing that went wrong or by the day called yesterday. I thank you that never again will somebody's tomorrow be the day before. That nobody's tomorrow will just be a repeat of the day before, but every day fresh in God. We just put the past behind and we reach forward to the present and to things to come. And we just thank you, Lord God. And I just believe that this room right here of people would be catapulted into this arena of believing you and living changed in God. And I pray that just like you wrote of Abraham and just like you wrote of Sarah, you would write these same things about our lives in that day. And greater than that, that men would know who you are because we believed. that men would find mercy in your sight because we found mercy, that men would find favor because we walked in favor, that the justice of the Lord would come upon the earth and bring righteousness to the hearts of men. I pray it and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you.